Well, it has been a real privilege to be here. I certainly appreciate being invited, and this isn't the first National Workers and Elders Conference I've been to, and I'm hoping it's not going to be the last. It's been such a joy just to hear the different ones minister the word to us, and the scripture says, iron sharpens iron, doesn't it? It's just a tremendous joy to be here. Please turn with me to the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22. Count Zinzendorf, who was perhaps the leader of what was known as the Moravian Brethren movement, came up with a motto that somehow just encapsulated the whole thinking of that zealous group of believers. And it was this: to win for the Lamb that was slain the reward of his suffering. We've been thinking a lot about evangelism. And we're going to look this morning about the sufferings of Christ. And as we think about the sufferings of Christ and all that he went through, we need to remind ourselves of why he went through all that. It was that he might redeem sinful men. And so we need to be thinking about that responsibility that has been given to us now that we're reconciled. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And we need to indeed be diligent about winning for the Lamb that was slain the reward of his sufferings. Let's just read the first 22 verses of this psalm. I realize we're not going to probably get through all of them, but let's read them anyway. And as you read them, you kind of sense that you're on holy ground here. You just kind of feel like taking your shoes off and recognizing this is just a precious, precious portion of the Word of God. It begins in verse 1 with these familiar words: "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I'll declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." And the Lord will bless that reading to our hearts as we can contemplate the Lord's sufferings on our behalf. This psalm has been well titled, "The Psalm of the Cross, the Crown, and the Kingdom." And it's a very inclusive psalm that deals with so much information. The human author, we're told by the inscription, was David. But it's very evident that although David did suffer, although David was indeed at times hunted like an animal, but this psalm goes far beyond David. I've looked at the life of David, and I can't remember any time that anybody pierced his hands and his feet. I've searched the life of David in vain, and I couldn't find an instance where they cast lots for his vesture and parted his garments amongst them. No, I believe that this is speaking not of David, but one beyond David, the son of David, the Lord Jesus. This was the experience of only one, and that's our blessed Savior. And the first 21 verses we read together, I believe, deal with the sufferings of Christ, but it doesn't stop with the sufferings of Christ. Verse 22 through 31 deals with the glory that should follow. And we're reminded, aren't we, of the words as soon as we read that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. And what a tremendous illustration we have of what's stated here in 1 Peter 1 verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What a proof of the inspiration of the Word of God. That 1,000 years before Christ was born, we have a detailed description of how he would die. Most men, their biography is written after they've died, but here, the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus, his biography is written before he was born. The details are intricate. I'm told that there are 33 specific mentions of crucifixion in this psalm. And yet crucifixion was not invented for another several hundred years. Well, how could they do that? Well, it was the Spirit of Christ that was in them, wasn't it? Testifying of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What an amazing proof of the inspiration of the Word of God. And this inscription at the very head of the psalm, I believe, gives us the doorway, the interpretation of the whole psalm. Very interesting inscription. It says, to the chief musician, upon, and I'm not sure that with my Yorkshire accent I'm going to pronounce this correctly, but Aijalus Shehar, a psalm of David. To the chief musician. Of course, Asaph was the chief musician, and so this psalm was written by David and then handed to Asaph, I suppose, to compose music to go along with it, that it might be sung in the temple services. And then he makes this statement, it's to be upon Aijalus Shehar. And there's a lot of thought about, well, what is this speaking of? But before we think about that, you know, it mentions that it's written to the chief musician. Asaph was the chief musician. But you know, when we read again verse 22 of our psalm, we realize that there's another chief musician. It says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. It's the Lord Jesus that this is speaking of. Our brother Jim has done a wonderful job of leading the singing over the last few days. I'm sure we all agree with that. But you know, in a very real sense, he was not the song leader. He really wasn't. Because there's one that's been in our midst over these last few days who has been calling our hearts out in worship and praise. And Jim couldn't do that. He couldn't bring that worship out of our hearts. It takes someone else, the one who's in the midst, the true chief musician, our blessed Lord. He's the one that has been here. He's the one that's captivated our hearts and put a new song in our hearts and in our mouths, isn't he? He truly is the chief musician. Well, what does this upon Aijalus Shehar mean? In our margins of the Bible, if you have a King James Version, it will say the hind of the morning. And there's some very interesting thoughts on what does this mean? How would Asaph have understood this? And let me give you two suggestions. And again, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but both of them are very sweet, I believe, and very interesting. The hind of the morning. It's said that in Israel, as the darkest hour came towards the dawn, the first light of dawn came up as a couple of rays that looked like the hind of the morning. And the idea is that Asaph, as you compose the music for this psalm, as you read the psalm, you might, and you may start out your musical composition in a mind. You may start that way, but what he says is that when you finish, make sure you finish on a hallelujah chorus. Because our blessed Lord Jesus did suffer, and he did go through tremendous agonies on Calvary's cross. But that was not the end of the story, was it? On the third day he rose again, gloriously triumphant from the grave. And so he's saying, Asaph, when you write this, bear that in mind. It may look black, it may look dark, but it's the darkest hour, and then there's those beautiful rays that begin to come when you get to verse 22. And we need to keep that in mind. It may start like a funeral dirge, but it's not going to end that way. It's a glorious ending. Another thought that has been suggested by godly men, and I want to pass it on to you, is that the heart in Solomon chapter 2, I must say a book that I confess that as I study it, I just feel that I'm just wading in the shallows. I don't really fully understand everything that's going on in this marvelous book. But it does say in Song of Songs and chapter 2, verse 17, until the daybreak and the shadows flee away. That reminds us, doesn't it, what we've just been thinking about. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountain of Bether. Again, it's referring to our lovely Lord Jesus, that roe, that young hart upon the mountains. And then you look at chapter 8 and verse 14. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. And so we see that symbolically in the Song of Songs that this is used to refer to none other than our Lord Jesus. And what a beautiful picture, because as you look at the hind and the hart, aren't they very graceful animals? And what a picture of our Lord Jesus, the one who is full of grace and truth. He's very graceful and gracious. One thing that I'm missing about our brother Boyd Nicholson, I love his teaching ministry. But there's a sweetness about his disposition, even when he's not speaking. He's a gracious brother, isn't he? We all missed that this week. Well, it's only that he's a reflection, and he would admit himself a poor reflection of the Lord Jesus, who is indeed full of grace and truth. And so he says, well, think about this hind of the morning. And then as you think about this psalm in relation to the hind of the morning, we've got a lot of animals mentioned here. There's these bulls of Bashan, and there's the roaring lion, and there's the dogs, and it's not the pedigree dogs that we think of. It's wild dogs. And is the scene described like this, that here's that beautiful, gracious hind of the morning, and he's surrounded by wild animals that just want to devour him? What a picture of the cross. Isn't that what went on that day? That here he is, that beautiful, gracious one. Even the words that came out of his mouth, they were gracious words. And it just seems that at Calvary, he's surrounded by wild beasts that just long to tear him to pieces. And that might indeed be a suggestion of what this psalm is really all about. Well, the first 21 verses, and again, these outlines are not original to me. I've been greatly helped by teachers of a former generation. But in chapters 1 through 21, the very evident aspect of it is the sob. There's the cry, there's a sob, and the cry is this in verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. But then we get to verse 22. To 31, and we move from a sob to a song. And what changes everything? Well, what changes everything is what it says in verse 21, where it says, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me. Again in verse 24, you see it again, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Big difference, isn't there? The first half of the psalm, it seems that as he cries out to God, God heard him not. Second half of the psalm, God heard his cry. What's the difference? We're going to learn as we look through this psalm. Why did God not hear him when he cried? Why does he now hear him when he cries? What's the difference between those two things? You know, there are areas in theology that we do differ on, and without in any way wanting to introduce controversy into this, that there are different views on what is the makeup of man. There are very sincere brothers in the Lord Jesus that believe that man is a dichotomy. He's made of body and soul. And there are those like myself that have been convinced through studying Scripture that man is a trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. And I fully admit that the body is very easy to see. You can't miss mine. It's easy to see. But to discern the inner man is more difficult. And even the soul and spirit, what is what? What function does each have? And it tells us the Word of God can discern that. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning what? The difference between soul and spirit. Well, why do I mention all this? Well, I would suggest to you that in this psalm, you have the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And that one way that we could look at it is in verses 1 through 3, you have his suffering in spirit. Because the Lord Jesus was fully God, we all believe that, but he was also fully man. And he speaks in the Gospels about his soul, and he speaks about his spirit. And we see that his body sometimes experienced weariness. These are hard things to understand. Here he is at the well of Sychar, and he's wearied from his journey. And as he's wearied from his journey, at the same time, he's holding the universe together by the breath of his mouth. I can't understand all that. But I just bow to revelation. I don't think I'll ever be able to figure it. I'm not sharp enough. And if I could, maybe God would no longer be God if I'm not able to understand the difference. But Scripture says those things. And so here he is suffering in spirit, verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 13, I might suggest to you. And it's only a suggestion for your own study. We have his soul suffering. And then verses 15 through 21 focuses in on his physical sufferings. One thing that I do want to point out before we get to the text itself is, I just want you to notice something that in verse 16, it says, for dogs, term for Gentiles, have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked, I might suggest that speaking of the nation of Israel, have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now look at verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. No matter which way you look at it, you find that the Lord Jesus is always in the center of everything, isn't he? Even in hostility, when their enemies are there, where is he? They're surrounding him, and he's still in the center stage. And then, in his glorified state, where is he? He's in the midst. And you know, as we talk about our assemblies and furnishings and all these kind of things, the one thing that we've got to remember, we've got to have a vision to keep him in the midst. Because that's where he belongs. That's why I no longer am in the pastorate. Because I was in the midst. People were looking to me. I didn't want them to do that, but they were. And I don't want them to look at me. I want them to look at him. He's the preeminent one. And no matter where you look in history, you know where he is? He's in the midst. How do we divide time? It's before him and it's after him. And even when his enemies surround him, he's still in the midst. God wants to keep him in center stage. Even in glory, what's it going to be like there? Well, one thing we know is that there's going to be a throne. And in that throne, there's going to be a lamb as it had been slain. He's going to be surrounded by the redeemed of all the ages. And where's he going to be? In the midst. Isn't this important, brothers? That we keep him where he belongs. The minute that we move him out of center stage, we're in error. He belongs in the center. Well, this psalm is really, I believe, part of a trilogy of messianic psalms that run together in beautiful trilogy. First of all, in Psalm 22, you have the psalm which is known as the Psalm of the Cross. And then Psalm 23, of course, you've got the crook. We all are familiar with this, I believe. Then Psalm 24, we've got the crown. In Psalm 22, we have the substitute, the one who's there in our place and in our stead. In Psalm 23, we've got the shepherd. In Psalm 24, we've got the sovereign. In Psalm 22, we've got grace. We see him there in marvelous grace in our place. In Psalm 23, we've got guidance. He's the shepherd and bishop of our souls, isn't he? And in Psalm 24, we've got glory. In Psalm 22, we've got the thorns. Psalm 23, we've got the table. He prepareth a table before us. Psalm 24, we've got the throne where he belongs. Psalm 22 looks back to yesterday. We look back to Calvary. Psalm 23 reminds us of today, when we can honestly say, the Lord is my shepherd, because of what he did for me on Calvary's cross. He loves me. He cares for me. And Psalm 24 thinks of forever. He's going to be a king on the throne of his father David forever and ever. And so we see that this is a beautiful trilogy that exalts our blessed Savior. Well, as we look at the sufferings, first of all, in spirit, we think of the human spirit as that part of man which is God-conscious and God-related. The Spirit himself witnesses to what? To our spirit. to the human spirit that we're children of God. It's that God-conscious part of man. And here's the Lord Jesus, and he's hanging there on Calvary's cross, and what is he so conscious of at this time? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's that sense of separation, that the one that he's enjoyed intimate communion with, the one that he's been dependent upon since his mother's womb, that there's a distance there, that things are not what they once were, that he senses being forsaken of God. He tells us that this sense of feeling forsaken, of being abandoned, he says, why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime. And of course the crucifixion, it began in broad daylight, didn't it? But then he talks about the night season. And there was that 3 hours of darkness, and yet even though it was noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you know what? It was night. It was the dark night for the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? As that lovely relationship that he'd enjoyed throughout all eternity was interrupted for what we might call the night season. This, of course, statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is one of the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. What a wonderful study that is. And some have suggested that all seven sayings are really in this psalm. I've searched myself. I can see five of them very clearly, and two, at best, I guess, are inferred. But the idea is that possibly, as he hung there on Calvary's cross, we don't get all the details from the gospel writers, and some have suggested that he actually quoted the whole psalm as he hangs there on Calvary's cross. But of course, the question that is in our minds is, well, why did God hear him not? Why did he say, thou hearest not? One of my heroes is John Nelson Darby. I know that's not politically correct these days, but I appreciate John Nelson Darby and everything he stands for. And as I read Darby's Meditations on the Psalms, he has so much helpful thoughts, and one of them is this. He says, this cry thou hearest not was a cry which till the bitter cup had been fully drunk could not be heard. God couldn't hear that cry until he had drunk the bitter cup. So why was he forsaken of God? Why was his cry not heard? Because during those 3 hours of darkness, he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I have a dear friend, he was a missionary for many years in Botswana. He's now back in Wales, which is part of the British Isles. And I remember hearing him preach one night the gospel, and tremendous gospel preacher, and he was just talking about an experience that he had as a young boy going into a private school in Wales. And as he went into this school, he was going to be a boarder there, and they used to have what they called this initiation ceremony for new boys. And he talked about this initiation ceremony. He said, well, you know, nobody can fully describe what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus, that sinless one, to be made sin for us. But he said, this gave me a little glimpse, and it's only a little one. But what happened is that the school canteen where they ate lunches together, all the leftovers were scraped into this trough. And it was left there until it was filled to the brim, and then the local pig farmer would come and pick it up and then take it and feed it to his pigs. But new boys, how they were initiated into the school, they would put them in the trough, and they would baptize them by immersion. And they would heap up all these stale beans and syrup from the pancakes and whatever it was, and they would pour this vile material all over the new boy. You know, even as a sinner, like I am, there's times when I remember hearing about a man in England, a man called Mr. West, who had murdered several women and done gross things to them and buried them in his garden. And I was just driving from Galway in the west of Ireland back to Kilkenny, and I just got the news bulletin. And I only heard a snippet, maybe less than a minute, about some of the things that this man did. And the sinfulness of sin hit me like it's never hit me before. And I was so disturbed, I couldn't sleep that night. And then I began to think, what must it have been for the spotless Son of God to have all the vile sins of the human race placed upon him, and then to have God treat him as if he was the sinner? We just can't begin to comprehend that, can we, beloved? What must it have been for our blessed Savior to have all that vileness heaped upon him and to suffer in our place. His answer is given in verse 3. Why is it that God did not hear him? He says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. He tells us that the reason is that God is holy. And in those hours when he was made to be sin, that holy God could not bear to look upon iniquity. It tells us, doesn't it, in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 3, or Habakkuk as you say, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. You know, the wonderful thought is this, that he was forsaken of God that we might never be forsaken. And isn't it a wonderful thought to understand that and to comprehend that? That we, though our sins are many, we will never experience what it is to be forsaken of God. Because he was our substitute, perfect substitute in every way. Well, in verses 4 and 5, we get some of the feelings of the Lord Jesus in his soul, the feeling of rejection. He says in verse 4 and 5, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. He refers to the fathers, and as I think about the many men of God that suffered even martyrs' death. I love reading church history. I'm saved out of Romanism. And I thank God that I've been delivered from a bankrupt, empty system. And it hurts me deeply when I hear of evangelicals in this country saying that they're not really that bad. It's a wicked system, beloved. It's evil from the top down. And there are many men that because of their understanding and belief in justification by faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, have gone to the stake and have been burned at the stake for their belief. There are men that because they would not admit that in the bread and wine was the real presence of the Lord Jesus, were burned at the stake. We forget that. We ought not to forget that. That system has never changed. All outward propaganda may have changed, but if they had the chance to do it again, they'd do it to every one of us. It's an evil empire. But I want to say this, that as you read of these martyrs, and I love biographies, and I love to read about Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer at one time denied the truth that he held. And when he went to the flames, the first thing he did was put his hand out, the hand that had signed the rebuttal of his beliefs, and he put that out and let the flames burn him. He wanted that to get burned first. But the point is that even the prophets, even the martyrs, God did not abandon them. Even though they were there being suffering in such a way, that his grace was sufficient for them in their hour of trial. They knew that they were not bearing it alone. They felt the comfort, the help of God, unlike unto the Son of God. They were not abandoned. But what he points out is our fathers did trust in thee. They trusted thou didst deliver them. They cried and were delivered. But he says in verse 6, But I, here's the difference. I'm a worm and no man. A reproach of men, despised of the people. They felt the comfort of God, but he was abandoned. He's forsaken. He's left to bear it on his own. Nobody there. His own disciples forsook him and fled, didn't they? He's on his own. To face the wrath of Almighty God against sin, and he's on his own. He says, I'm a worm and no man. I remember reading of a very well-known song leader who used to be involved in evangelistic crusades, and he would lead the singing, and then there would be the evangelist would come up and preach. And one night the evangelist asked him if he might lead us in singing the classic Isaac Watts hymn. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And the song leader said, no, I won't lead that song. And the evangelist says, why not? And he said, it's beneath my dignity to call myself a worm. And the evangelist said to him, somebody far greater than you, somebody far more precious than you, took the title, I'm a worm. I remember in Bible school, I remember it distinctly, being told by one of the professors, beware of wormology. That's what he said. All this self-image nonsense. We don't have a problem with self-image. You know, we have a problem is that we have too high opinion of ourselves. And you know, we need reminding that that's what we are. worms. I don't mind taking the title of, when I understand what my blessed Savior did for me, I can honestly say, I'm a worm. That's what I am. And I'm amazed that he would love me enough to die for me. I've never gotten over it. Let's not lose the wonder of it all. If we want a vision for something, beloved, this weekend, let it be this. Let us have a vision for never losing the wonder that Christ would die for me. Isn't it amazing? Well, there's some thought on this, and I don't want to go too far on this, that there is a suggestion, and I just mention it to you, that the tola, or the worm, is a Hebrew word, tolahath, and it refers to a worm that was used in the production of scarlet. And there's certainly some thought behind that. And, of course, we think of the great scripture in Isaiah that talks about that though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And somehow it seems that this worm would attach itself to a tree. And then it would give birth to its larva. And it would stay on that tree and would actually, its life would expire after it had given birth. And it gave its life so that its offspring might survive. And all that would be left on that tree would be the stains of crimson. And of course, that's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus, who was indeed placed intimately on that tree. And his blood spilled on that tree so that he might bring many sons to glory. And it's a nice thought. I suggest you might look at it. It's in The Biblical Basis for Modern Science, I think by Henry Morris. He writes about that. Very helpful thoughts. But the point we need to see here is that when the martyrs, when the fathers cried out, they did not feel abandoned. But he says, But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. Do you know the word despised is an incredibly strong word, isn't it? You might say, I don't like those people. That's bad enough. But to actually say, I despise them, that's got venom behind it and hatred behind it. And here's one, that his life was characterized by this. He went about doing good. And it says that people despised him. Despised him, that lovely one, the one that came from heaven. He came for his own, and his own received him not. They despised him. It goes on and it talks about the verse 7, that all they that see me laugh me to scorn. It's not easy to be laughed at. I have a little boy, Paul, he's 6, and sometimes he comes out with the funniest statements. And his brothers and sisters laugh at him. You know what happens? His little lip comes out, and tears run down his cheeks, because they're laughing at me. Well, I'm not 6 years of age, but you know, sometimes when that happens to me, I don't like it either. Isn't it awful to be laughed at? And here is the Lord Jesus, coming to the creation, the ones that he's giving breath, who he's giving the faculty of emotion. And they're taking that and they're using it to laugh him to scorn. They shoot out the lip, kind of a idea. It's like pointing at somebody. See him over there? That weirdo? That's the idea. It's pointing somebody out with the idea of disgrace. Shooting out the lip. Some tribal people do that. That's how they point. Stick out the lip. Look over there. That's the idea. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head in disgust and just incredulous. Look at him. You know that guy over there? That's the way it was. That's how they treated him. It says in Psalm 69, he was the song of the drunkards. He was the butt of all their jokes and all their coarse jesting. He received such venomous hatred. But even as they spoke evilly of him, in a very amazing sense in verse 8, they give him a backhanded compliment, don't they? Because they say he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Here they are, they're trying, as it were, to mock him, but even in their mockery, they're telling the truth. Because if there was ever anyone that trusted on the Lord, it was him. As that dependent man, if there was ever anybody who delighted in him, it was our blessed Lord Jesus. He's the one that could say, I always do those things that please the Father. He says, my meat, the thing that satisfies me, that fulfills me, is to do the will of him that sent me. and to finish his work. It says in verse 9 and 10, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." We see his dependence on God from his birth in Bethlehem. Obviously, this is not speaking of David. David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, that in sin and in iniquity did my mother conceive me. But here's one that from the womb was dependent upon his God, the fully dependent man. And yet it says that despite this, despite his dependence, it says, "But be not far from me, for there's trouble is near, and there's none to help." Just abandoned on his own. But you know, because there was none to help him, there's help for us. Isn't that true? You see, excuse me, if, and this was the subtlety of Satan's temptation, "If thou be the Son of God, save thyself and us." But he couldn't save himself and us at the same time. He had to die so that we could be saved. He had to experience what it was to have no help, that he might be our help. And so he goes through this experience. And then as we move on, and our time is moving so fast, but it says in verse 12, "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around." If you look sometime in your own time to Amos chapter 4, you'll find that that Amos refers the kind of Bashan to the leadership of Israel. He says they're like a bunch of stubborn bulls. And what a description of these men. They had seen such evidence, miracles that even Nicodemus said that nobody could do these things unless God was with him. They saw undisputable evidence before their very eyes, and like stubborn cattle, they still refused to believe the evidence. And it tells us that these bulls have come past me, they've surrounded him. And you can almost see them there, can't you? The high priests and the Pharisees and the Levites and all the religious leaders, and they're there, the veins sticking out on their necks, as they cry with one accord, "Crucify him, crucify him." Just like wild bulls. They just want to gore their victim. They want to somehow destroy him, the one that exposed them for being the hypocrites they were. "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." Twice the idea of the lion is mentioned here, verse 21, "Save me from the lion's mouth." And of course we think about one that goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you think of Calvary. Yes, there's all these men there, acting like wild beasts, but behind the scenes. You couldn't see it with the human eye, but it was there. There was the principalities and powers, there were the rulers of the darkness of this age. And I'll tell you, they were all in one place at that time. I'm convinced that they were there to see the Son of God die. It's wonderful that he rose triumphant over them all, wasn't it? That he was the victor. They thought that he was defeated, but in apparent defeat was the victory. And so it says that these ravening and roaring lions, and then he begins to describe the physical sufferings, and I've got to be careful here because we've got doctors in the audience, and I've got to be careful when I talk about some of these things. But he says, "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted in the midst of my bowels." These physical sufferings, poured out like water. Some have suggested that this in fact refers to the excessive perspiration of a dying man hanging out in the sun in Israel as he's there and suffering in such agony. That's a thought. Others refer to his physical exhaustion, all his energy just seemingly poured out, leaving nothing left. It's hard to really understand fully what was going on there, but Scripture says that he was poured out like water. It says that all his bones are out of joint. Notice how accurate Scripture is. It didn't say that his bones were broken, because Scripture says that none of his bones were broken, but his bones were out of joint. You think of as they nailed him to that cross, and what they would do is there would be a hole in the ground specially dug, and then they would hoist up the cross and they would put it over that hole, and then they would drop it. No, carefully, just gently putting it in there. Not a polished cross, rough wood. This is execution. And as they dropped You can imagine the force and the pull on those hands and those feet that are nailed to that tree, the jolt of it all, pulling those joints out of place. He says that all his bones are out of joint. He says his heart is like wax, it's melted in the midst of his bowels. I read one doctor's report on the crucifixion, and it's very lengthy, I don't want to go into all of it, but he mentions this concerning this particular scripture. He says that the Savior had a broken heart. He said the description given by John in John 19 and verse 34, that out of his side came blood and water when the soldier inserted the spear, refers to a condition caused by a ruptured heart, that his heart was broken. And then there's the agony of thirst. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is like a piece of broken pottery that once was moist. See, that's what you do, is you put a lot of water on and you mold it. It's moist and supple, but then it goes in the furnace, doesn't it? And as it goes in the furnace, what's left is dry and hard and brittle. And we think of the Lord Jesus. As he's hanging there on that cross, he was going through the furnace, wasn't he? Not just hanging there in Israel's heat, but the fires of the judgment of God descending upon him. And so he cries out and he says that he talks of his tongue cleaving to his jaws. His strength is dried up like a potsherd. And the idea is this, that he's crying out, I thirst. You know that he cried out, I thirst, so that we might never have to cry out, I thirst. Remember that rich man in Hades. And what is it that he's experiencing? If I could just get a drop of water to cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in these flames. Beloved, the Lord Jesus cried, I thirst, on Calvary's cross, that you might never have to cry out, I thirst, in hell. Isn't that wonderful? What a substitute. What a Savior, that he would be willing to endure everything that was mine and take it all. And then he speaks of, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. He died in our place. We say that, we think of that, but what it must have been for the one who is eternal to experience death. He says, dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Dogs, a word for Gentiles. The Gentiles surrounded him. They took the spear, pierced his side. They were the ones that nailed his hands and his feet to that cross. What accuracy we see here in the scriptures, the details. And then he talks about, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. He's hanging there, naked, for all to see. Remember Adam and Eve? They were naked. And what? They were ashamed. Here's our substitute. Remember the garden and the thorns and the thistles? A crown of thorns placed on his head. He's been made a curse for us. He says, the reason that he's there naked and they're staring upon him, he says, because they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And of course, you know the fulfillment of scripture in these verses, the accuracy of it, the fact that there was that seamless garment that they didn't want to take the sword and divide it up, and so they cast lots for it. The fact that they divided amongst themselves the other garments, the intricate details written 1,000 years before it ever happened. And isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus, who knew these scriptures so well, so intimately, he knew what he was doing, and yet he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. So often we worry about something that's going to happen, and we suppose this is going to happen, but we don't really know, and then when it happens, it wasn't as bad as we thought. I used to always be like that going to the dentist. I used to get all bent out of shape about it because I didn't know what it was going to be like, and it was never as bad as I expected. The Lord Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. Nothing was a surprise. He knew it was all written beforehand. And yet he marched, unflinching. Wouldn't be moved. He set his face as a flint. Because he knew that if he didn't do that, we'd all be under condemnation today. We'd be in hell. We wouldn't have a chance. There would be no Savior. No option. No hope for any of us. Our beloved, our time is gone. I want to just rush over here and just mention verse 22. You see, he suffered in our place, but then it says in verse 22, we think of him in resurrection. Here he is now declaring thy name unto my brethren. He calls us brethren. Isn't that wonderful? He calls us brethren, not with a capital B, but he calls his brethren. And he says that he's in the midst of the congregation and he will praise his God. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. And it goes on about praise and worship and praise and worship. And then we come to verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Some suggest that the phrase "that he hath done this" could equally be translated, "it is finished." You know, we've got a declaration to make, haven't we? To a generation that wasn't born when he went to Calvary's cross, but we've a declaration to make. We've a message to proclaim, and that message is a beautiful message. It's a powerful message. The message is that it's finished. That he has paid it all in full. That you can know what it is to be forgiven. That there's somebody that went there in your place and in your stead. That there's a perfect substitute. Oh, what a Savior our Lord Jesus is. Beloved, I hope you never get over it. I hope there's never a day when you wake up and think, you know, this is getting old. Because our Lord Jesus went through so much for such rebels and sinners like us. It's just hard to fully comprehend. But the fact is he did. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so very thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We feel a little bit that we've been wading in the shallows this morning, that it's going to really take all eternity for us to be able to unfold the riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. But Father, we're glad to be making a start. We're glad to be learning something more each day of the loveliness of our Lord Jesus. And we just thank thee, Father, for this body of believers here, that they are indeed the reward of his suffering. And Father, we would pray that we would leave here with a vision. Yes, a vision for evangelism and discipleship and seeing godly shepherds and all of these things. They're all important. But Father, there's a bigger vision than that. We might get a vision of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. That our hearts might be so filled with appreciation for Christ that wherever we go, it just flows out of us. That as it was said of the disciples of old, these men have been with Jesus. Well, Father, we pray that it might be said of us that we've been with Jesus. Father, we would indeed thank thee for the refreshments that thou hast provided. We're so very thankful for the saints that have worked behind the scenes, often unseen and unrecognized, but not by thee. And Father, we thank thee for them. Thank thee for this assembly here, this testimony in Lawrence, Kansas. Bless the work, Father. Revive the work in the midst of the years. May they see many one to the Savior, many saints established in the glorious truths of the gospel. And we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.